So, those of us out in the back room, they headed this direction, and we'll get started. Wasn't it great having Scott Stavinsky here? You know, he was wonderful. Powerful messages, very good. I needed it. I needed it bad. Sunday night when we were having our fellowship in there, I asked him, I said, hey, could you come again next Sunday morning and take the Sunday school class? Because I'd a whole lot rather hear you than hear that regular Sunday school teacher we have. So he said he was unable to do that, so here we are. So anyway, it's good to have each of you this morning. We've been having some great weather. I'm loving it, loving the cool weather. I don't handle the heat like you used to. So anyway. Okay, it's time to begin, so why don't we open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we have it, we hold it, we can study it. And Lord, just reminded that there's many people would love to have a copy of your scripture, of your word. And Lord, they don't have it. And Lord, we do. You have blessed us with your word, and Lord, many of us have many copies of the Bible in our homes. And yet there's many would just love to have one. Just help us, Lord, not to take your word for granted. I just pray that you'll open our hearts this morning. And Lord, help us to understand your word and Lord, and then to apply it. So, and just pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In fact, down those lines about people wanting Bibles, I'd heard one time of, you know, some people, you know, on foreign fields, and somehow they got a hold of a Bible, and this might have happened more than one time, and they actually wound up tearing the pages out of the Bible and distributed it around to all the different people, because with only one Bible, and this way, by tearing the pages out, they could spread it out and share it, and they would read and study it, and then they would pass them back and forth. You know, so everybody could study the Word of God. That's how precious the Word of God was in these people's sight. You know, yes, sir. Hang on just a second, Gary. Can you guys hear him? All right.
Yeah, every Sunday morning we get a picture from Papua New Guinea from the Bartons. I don't know if any of you remember those. They were here some time back. He's a pilot, and she works in the office there for JARS. And this morning's picture was a picture of an open Bible that he was getting ready to take out to a group that has never had the printed Bible in their language. So it's quite a ceremony. Dave says he cries every time he unloads a loaded those Bibles out of his airplane. He said, I just can't keep from crying seeing those people pick up the Bible and hold it to their chest and with tears in their eyes.
That brings tears to mine. Anybody else? Thank you, Gary. I appreciate that. Yeah, it's true. We take it for granted. And in fact, when I was studying the book of Daniel, one of the teachers was saying something about, you know, how precious it is that God has given us his word, because he hasn't given it to everybody. And we take it for granted. We take it so lightly. You know, and again, we have probably 20 Bibles in our homes. And yet those that are wishing, desiring it so much. So anyway. Okay, we just finished up. We're finishing up chapter 4. We actually did finish it. I just have a few closing comments. There's something I'd like to share with you. It's not the book of Daniel, but just something that touched my heart. And so I'd like to share this with you. About two to three weeks ago, we attended a funeral of a friend of ours, and it was his mother that passed away, and And anyway, I didn't really know her. I'd talked with her on the phone a couple times, and I'd said hi a couple times, and that was it. But obviously, she was a believer. And anyway, and the pastor said in his script for the sermon, and I've probably heard these verses probably 100 times, and you know how it is, every now and then there's something just jumps out at you. You know, you've seen it 100 times, and 101st time, wow, I've seen this so many times, and it just jumps off the pages. Well, that was one of those times with me. And part of the funeral message was, he quoted Psalms 116:15. That verse says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, I'm sure I've heard that many times used at a funeral. And anyway, folks, as we study the Word of God, we need to try to get to know God, get to know him better. What does he like? What does he not like? You know, and just to get to know the mind and the heart of God. And it's in the Scriptures, you know, what he wants us to have. But anyway, so he said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Well, obviously this lady was one of his saints. And he said, "We're sorrowing today, you know, the death of this person here, but let's take a look at this verse from God's perspective. What does the Word of God say about the death of a saint?" And it says, the verse says, "It is precious in his sight, the death of a saint." You know, and he said, now, precious means something that's something deemed to be valuable or brings joy to the receiver. So the death of a saint brings joy to the receiver. And he said, you remember, the 99 sheep, the one that was lost? He said, you know, the guy leaves the 99, he goes and finds the one that's lost. When he finds it, that sheep is precious, and he invites all of his friends to come back and rejoice with him. It brings joy. The lost coin, he used that as an example. You know, the person lost his coin, and they searched diligently until they found it. When they found it, they invited their friends, "Come back, come and rejoice with me that I have found my coin." And he said, it is this type of rejoicing. It is valuable in the sight of the owner, and it brings joy. And he says, so from God's perspective, the death of his saints brings joy. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, this, he said, well, look at this from God's perspective. Now, we're hurting today. We're sorrowing, okay? But look at it from God's perspective. And so the death of God's saints is considered valuable and joyful to him. And I had never heard, you know, putting that, it never clicked with me to hear that before. But then he also went on to say, but notice that the verse did not say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of everybody. And then he went on into the gospel message, you know, and he presented a gospel salvational message. And I wanted to, it touched my heart. And I just wanted to pass that on to you guys. So anyway, if a person is not saved, it does not bring joy to the Lord's heart. So, because judgment is coming. Okay, we just finished up with Nebuchadnezzar. Or chapter 4, which actually ends Nebuchadnezzar, and we move on to chapter 5, which starts with Belshazzar. But anyway, it's really been one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. I mean, this thing of Nebuchadnezzar, he was the greatest ruler known at that time. Developed this Babylonian empire. And because it's a testimony of the most powerful king in the world at that time, it is a powerful personal testimony of what happens to a world ruler who, in his pride, sets himself against God and tries to eliminate him. Nebuchadnezzar built this image. You know, he wanted people to worship it. Excuse me. There's probably going to be a lot of that this morning. A personal testimony of what happens to a world ruler who, in his pride, sets himself against God and tries to eliminate him. Pride places self above God. And a lot of times we tend to do that. In the scripture, throughout the prophets, God said, "My glory will I not give to another." That's one thing God is very jealous of. I will not give my honor to someone else. He does not like somebody trying to usurp his authority. That brings God's anger. It brings about destruction, for the end of pride is judgment. And we saw the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he lost his mind. He went in insanity. He went out and he lived like an animal. Ate grass for 7 years. But then God restored him. God restored him. Pride leads to fall and shame. And James 4:16 says, when you're proud, God fights against you. But when you're humbled, God will give you grace. This is not just talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It's talking about each and every one of us. It is any man, woman, or young person of the world who sets up his own little empire and then crawls up on top, declares himself king. And folks, so many times we want to say, "I'm the master of my own fate. I can stand on my own two feet. I'm a red-blooded American boy, you know, and I make my own decisions. I run my own life. Nobody tells me what to do." Folks, it's just we have those tendencies, and it's not just Nebuchadnezzar. And so we can learn much about from this story, from this account, okay, of Nebuchadnezzar, and the fitting symbol of how God will judge pride, but he'll give grace for this humility. And when God gave Nebuchadnezzar back his senses, Nebuchadnezzar finally declared that God is the one true God. He glorifies and praises God, you know, and then God, there was humility there, and then God restored him, gave him grace. So, anyway, so it's been kind of an interesting account, you know, as we wrap up chapter 4 and wrap up the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So, any questions or comments before we move on to chapter 5? Okay. And I keep thinking, we keep slowly creeping toward chapter 7. That's where it gets really interesting. This has been very easy, simple up to this point, and we'll continue through the next two chapters. Okay, let's go ahead and begin chapter 5. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Chapter 5, 1 through 4. And who would read those? Delbert? Okay. Okay, thank you, Delbert. Okay, and again, as I've explained before, I avoided this book of Daniel like the plague anytime I read through the Bible. I've read through the Bible several times. When I'd come through that, I'd get through the book of Daniel as quick as I could. I'd skim over the words. I could say I read it, but I didn't even want to bother to take time to try to understand it. You know, like I say, this part here is easy, but, you know, I'm talking about the later verses. Chapters. But anyway, here we have this account. And I did not pick up, as we leave chapter 4, verse 37, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. The very first verse that starts out in chapter 5, it starts off Belshazzar. It's two different people. I didn't pick up on that. And as I'm preparing these lessons, I'm going through this thing as though we're still talking about Nebuchadnezzar And I didn't get it for a long time. And I mean, but things started getting confusing. It wasn't adding up, and I thought, what in the world is going wrong? And finally somehow it clicked. The Lord revealed to me, we're talking about two different guys. There's been a period of time has passed between these two verses. 23 years has passed. Nebuchadnezzar's dead now. We move on to Belshazzar. Different guy, different king. So, anyway, I'm just going to kind of give a little introduction here. It says, for many years, critics attempted to discredit the prophecy of Daniel to say that it wasn't true. If you take a look at this book, there is a lot of things where critics could have all kinds of ammunition. You know, it doesn't make sense, interpreting dreams, you know, all this type of thing. They said that his history was ill-formed and unfounded. It's talking about the critics now. Some people he referred to were just not real but false. Belshazzar is a case of example. We're getting ready to talk about that. Not a real person. Some of the interpretations he gave to the dreams and the visions were those of his own whims. Can you imagine this dream about Belshazzar losing his mind? Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind and going out and eating like an animal? You know, that's crazy. It's what they say. It's not what I say. It's what they say. But after years and years of criticism, archaeology in the last 100 years, and even the last 50 years, and even later, has uncovered evidence upon evidence upon evidence that Daniel's prophecy is absolutely accurate. There's things that back it up that seem bizarre. There have been no contradictions found at all. That's exactly what happened. In fact, from the Babylonian record at the time of Daniel, there are no less than 10,000, they call it fragments or evidences, I guess, to indicate to us the truthfulness of this tremendous prophecy. It is true. It is the word of God. God spoke it. It is the word of God, and therefore it is true. It has been and will become verified by history. It will be. God does not make mistakes. Okay, 70 years have passed from Daniel chapter 1. It seems like an eternity back there when we started Daniel chapter 1 when he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That seemed like an eternity. And maybe within the next 10, 20 years we might finish this book. Anyway, 70 years have passed. Daniel isn't a teenager anymore. He's in his late 80s. And I find with the different authors that I'm sitting here, there's discrepancies here between dates and times and things. They don't, it's all fairly close normally, but anyway, 23 years have happened since chapter 4 ended and the great breaking in Nebuchadnezzar and his recognition of the true God. 23 years have passed. Daniel says nothing. There's no record in the book of Daniel about what's happened here. But a lot has happened. For one thing, Nebuchadnezzar has died. After 43 years of reigning, he reigned for 43 years, seven of them in insanity like an animal. In the year 562 BC, he died. So Nebuchadnezzar has died now. Daniel doesn't record anything for us between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned in verse 37 of chapter 4, and Belshazzar is introduced in chapter 5. We have nothing in between. But history fills it in for us very clearly, and there are several records of this. We have the historians that have been writing, you know, it's the people that's writing the daily news, you know, every day, like we have today, and they're putting it on CBS, and they were watching on their televisions back then. But there is a clear record of what actually took place, and we have those records that can be studied. After Nebuchadnezzar died, the empire began to decline. Okay, we're working from the historians now, what their records of what happened. He was followed by his son, who was assassinated by his brother-in-law. And you remember last time, or last lesson anyway, chapter 4, we were talking about how the fact that God said that Nebuchadnezzar would lose his throne, but nobody else was going to replace it. It's going to be vacant for 7 years. And apparently Daniel and the other government officials ran the affairs of the Babylonian Empire while he was going through his 7 year period of insanity. But there's nobody took over the throne. The Bible says you're going to lose your mind, but your throne is eventually going to be restored to you. God said that. It's exactly what happened. And we talked about how anytime anybody leaves the throne, there's always a multitude of wannabes that want to be the king, the ruler, the head honcho. And so, that's just history. As soon as somebody leaves office, there's a multitude of people. They're fighting and scrapping for the position. This did not happen in Nebuchadnezzar's case. But now look at the situation we're going through here after he died. People want his throne, trying to get his throne. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar was followed by his son, who was assassinated by his brother-in-law. Good family relationships there. His brother-in-law ruled for 4 years, and then he died and was succeeded by his son. His son was just a child and lasted 9 months because he was beaten to death by conspirators. They killed him. Everybody's wanting the throne. One of the conspirators appointed a man named Nabonidus. Nabonidus. Nabonidus was named king. And he became the king of Babylon. And he was at the time of the beginning of chapter 5. Nabonidus. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar's death in 562 BC, three obscure kings reigned in Babylon until the fourth king, Nabonidus, took the throne in 556 BC. So we just discussed the three different kings that were in between there. And this is where chapter 5 begins. Here's an interesting thing. Again, it gives the critics, the Bible critics, all kinds of fuel. Okay? Prior to the 1920s, none of the ancient historians ever mentioned or heard of a king named Belshazzar reigning in Babylon. No record of a Belshazzar. And yet, who's chapter 5 start with? Belshazzar, calling him king. Nabonidus was king. Okay? Discrepancies here, they claim. Okay? And so Bible skeptics use this as a means to discredit the book of Daniel and the Bible as fictitious and untrustworthy. There's no record of a Belshazzar. However, in the 1920s, archaeologists uncovered a number of ancient royal inscriptions that reveal frequently that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son. He was his son. So why did Daniel call Nebuchadnezzar king when that should be Belshazzar. Got my notes wrong here, folks. Okay. Belshazzar. It's hard for me to keep these names all straight. It's Belshazzar. Why did Daniel call Belshazzar king when actually Nabonidus was king? Burning question. Here's the answer. King Nabonidus had previously made several prior policies and bad decisions that did not set well with high government officials and wise men. They got their high. He had made some choices they deemed to be bad. Bad choices. Kind of like what we got going on in the U.S. of A today, maybe. They were pressuring him on several fronts to the point that Nabonidus wanted to get clear out of Babylon. I am fed up with this baloney. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm just going to get clear out of here. But he did not want to give up his kingship. He still wanted to be king. He moved to Arabia. He got out of Dodge. He moved to Arabia. He wanted to keep control as king. Excuse me. I took a cough drop, by the way. He He wanted to keep control as king, but you can't rule Babylon from Arabia. And so he appointed his son Belshazzar to the throne as co-regent in about 553 BC. So he has appointed his son as co-king, you might say. And Belshazzar wound up basically running the kingly affairs of Babylon. He basically ran, Belshazzar, his son, ran the Babylonian Empire. So Daniel was correct in calling him king because he was co-king. Belshazzar was in charge of Babylonian while his father was reopening trade routes that Cyrus of Persian had taken. Okay, Cyrus, we're going to hear a lot more about Cyrus the Persian, okay, in the future. But anyway, he's from the Medes and the Persians. Anyway, Cyrus, they're out conquering land. They're warring and battling. They're taking, and they're eventually going to control Babylon. They're going to take them over. We're going to see that at the end of this chapter. But anyway, so he's out there. They're conquering all this other land, and so Nabonidus, his dad, the king, he's out trying to retake some ground that they've lost, you know, and things. They're out there trying to do that. And so while he's trying to reopen his trade routes and fight these battles with the Medes and the Persians, Belshazzar is running the Babylonian Empire. So, with verse 1, it starts off Belshazzar. Belshazzar's name means Bel, protect the king. Bel was a god of the Babylonians. We've heard that name before. We've talked about that before. Bel was a Babylonian deity. Belshazzar threw this great feast for 1,000 of his lords. So he's throwing this big feast. And archaeologists have uncovered a royal room in the ancient Babylon large enough to accommodate this group. They've uncovered a building large enough to do it. And they're stating the king, during this party, this drunken brawl that they're having, he would probably sit on an elevated platform so he was above all the others and could be seen clearly by everyone in the room. So we've read here in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So they are partying it up. And archaeologists claim that was some party. And it is noteworthy that two ancient Greek historians, these are two historians now, they are recording what took place in this party. And Herodotus is one of them. His name is spelled H-E-R-O-D-O-T-U-S. And Xenophon, the second historian. And that is spelled X-E-N-O-P-H-A-N. These two archaeologists documented the all-night festivities and partying that transpired. It was a drunken party, and it was an absolute orgy. All kinds of sexual perversions, all kinds of stuff going on in this party. It's a wild party. Okay, so the question is asked, why is he throwing this party? Why? There's different authors have different opinions. I'm going to read them to you. One author's take, what he thought about it. He said, Babylonian was now under siege by the Medo-Persian army and a sense of doom permeated the city. The Medes and the Persians, they had enclosed in, and they're moving in on Babylon. They're coming toward them. And so they're throwing this big party because a sense of doom is permeating the city. There was an impending defeat at the hands of the Medo-Persian army. They felt. Belshazzar may have sponsored this feast to calm fears and to boost morale of the people. All right, let's throw a party. Let's make them feel good. Here's another author's take on it. 4 months prior to this the Medo-Persian army had conquered surrounding territories around Babylon, and at now at the time of this feast had surrounded Babylon. They're moving and closing in on them. Babylon was known as a city that could never be conquered. They were known as that, could not be conquered. And we'll tell you why. But anyway, in just a minute here. But that is why all the officials were here, because they believed that since it could not be conquered, they would be safe here. In this location, they would be safe. They could not be conquered. And in verses, moving ahead here, verse 528 and 622, we're ahead here. But anyway, Daniel is talking to Belshazzar. Maybe to eliminate confusion, let's go ahead and read those two verses. We're jumping ahead, but let's read 528. 528, it says, Perez, he's reading, Daniel's reading the writing on the wall now. He's interpreting it, so we're ahead of ourselves. But Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Okay, Daniel is telling Belshazzar, they're going to take you. You're doomed. Now turn over to 622. 622. And again, Daniel speaking, but says, my God has sent his angel and has shut, Am I in the right place? Okay, I have a wrong. Anyway, in some verse in the future, Daniel's telling Belshazzar, you knew about all this. You knew that God had told Belshazzar, you know, your son, God had told, All right, straighten my mind up here. I'm getting mixed up here. Yes. Perfect. Thank you, Delbert, for straightening me up. Yeah, it's five instead. I have six written down here, so that's why I got mixed up. Yeah. Daniel's telling him, you knew all this stuff. You know, you had heard it. It wasn't that, you know, Belshazzar has heard all the stuff that took place during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And he knew, God has told Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and Persians are going to conquer you. You're going to be conquered by them. And Daniel's telling him here, you knew all this stuff. And yet, here you are, ignoring it all. You're not paying any attention. So, like I say, we jumped ahead of ourselves here. Now let's go back to where we are. So, Belshazzar knew all this. And this, and here's this one author. We're talking about his interpretation of all this. This is Belshazzar's way of letting God and others know what he thought about God and his prophecy. He's thinking it's a bunch of baloney. He's thinking there's no way we're going to fail. We are impregnable. Our defenses are too strong. They cannot conquer us. We are inconquerable. Now, we're going to back up here, back to Nebuchadnezzar's time, just a little bit. You know, you have to live and eat. Anyway, and Nebuchadnezzar has made a provision for this. Nebuchadnezzar, in former times, had thought, there's a chance, maybe someday, somebody's going to try to conquer us. And so I'm going to make provision of food for that. And so he had built a system to handle all of this. Nebuchadnezzar had stored a food supply that would last for 20 years in case an enemy at some time surrounded them and tried to starve them out. We're not going to let you starve us out. 20-year supply of food. That's a lot of food. And he had built two great walls surrounding the city. The two great walls he built were constructed directly over the Euphrates River, which flowed through the city of Babylon, giving them an endless water supply. You got the Euphrates River going right through town. You got water. You got 20 years of food stored they could come and try to conquer us. And now let's take a look at these walls. He built these walls. The walls were 87 feet thick and 350 feet high. Now, it talks about you could have a chariot race on top of these walls. Four chariots could race side by side around these walls on top of this city. 87 feet thick. 350 feet high. I'm trying to think, what could we compare? It's 350 feet high. And I've said this many times in this class, grain elevators, normally the elevator bins on a grain elevator will normally range anywhere from 80 to maybe 100 feet high. That's the height of a grain elevator, the bins, not the head house, but the bins, okay? This thing is 350 feet high. So I got to thinking, how in the world, what could I compare it to? And I don't, if you take the stories of a building, we normally have 8-foot ceilings. So if we just assume a 2-foot floor in between, I mean, to make it easy calculation for me, that would be every 10 feet you'd have a story. So it would be like comparing a 35-story building as to how high these walls were. That is why they're saying we cannot be conquered. We got this food supply, we got the water supply, we got these, and there's two walls, not just one, two. And then on top of the wall, all surrounding Babylon were towers that rose another 100 feet in the air to 450 feet where soldiers could watch what was going on. And the purpose for their defense of this city, archers were posted on top of the walls to shoot anyone trying to scale the walls. So if you have an enemy coming to attack, you either got to go through that wall or you got to go over it. And anyway, somebody tried to come up the wall. These guys are up here with their bows and arrows and they just shoot them like sitting ducks. There's no way they're going to, you know. And so archers, they're going to shoot anyone trying to scale the walls. And then if anyone got over the first wall, they would be setting ducks in the space between the first and second walls. There is a space in between the two walls. You got a wall here and a wall here. There's space in between. So if a guy would happen to get up that 350 foot wall, you know, somehow, some way, and drop, you got another wall to climb. You know, and I mean, these guys are sitting up here picking you off. The city is unconquerable in their minds. Okay? If anyone got over the first wall, they'd be setting ducks in the space between the first and second walls, or as they tried to scale the second wall. He had built 100 massive bronze gates, you know, to go into this city. They had no problem with water because the Euphrates River flowed underneath the walls right through the middle of the city. And their thinking is they can't starve us out. We're secure for 20 years. We got a 20-year food supply. And let them surround us until they rot. They will eventually have to give up and go home. We are unconquerable. That's the thinking. Now, Risa, where's Risa? She's there. You had a book and you said that the walls were like 15 miles long on each side. Is that right?
That was the approximation.
Okay. In other words, these walls surrounding the city. I thought maybe it was 15 miles in diameter, but she said no, it was 15 miles long. Folks, we're talking about massive walls, massive defenses. They are an unconquerable city in their minds. Okay. Let's take verse 2 here. Belshazzar. Whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. So all of a sudden he gets this bright idea, hey, we got all these vessels from Daniel's God, okay? And so let's bring all these things and we'll drink out of them. We'll have a party. Add that to the festivities. The historians recorded that Belshazzar challenged the others to a drinking contest. Let's see who can put the most away the fastest. It says, whiles he tasted the wine in verse 2. And they say that is a polite way of saying he was drunk. He was drunk. Now, question. Why does Daniel call Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father when in fact three other kings ruled between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was actually not his father? And here's the answer. This is written in the Aramaic language. The Aramaic term for father is a broad term and can mean any male ancestor which can reach to many generations. Father could also refer to a grandson, a descendant, or a successor. Belshazzar was not the literal son of Nebuchadnezzar, but was rather a descendant or a royal successor, and probably a grandson. In other words, he is probably his grandson. And this term father is used in the very same way that a lot of times Jesus is called the son of David. Now we know there's a lot of different, people between David and Jesus. But yet the Bible refers, it refers to him as the son of David. It is the same sense. So Belshazzar is probably a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But yet they use the term father because it works in that language. There are all kinds of people between David and Jesus. When a Hebrew specifically wanted to speak of a grandfather, he had to say father's father, because in their language there is no word for grandfather. There is no such word. And so they have to say his father's father. And so, again, it's a breakdown. So when he calls him father, it can be a descendant, which apparently it is. And it looks like he is his grandson. It talks about, so his wives and concubines can drink out of these vessels. And again, folks, God's plan is one woman for one man. That's God's plan. That's his best. Nebuchadnezzar had honored the true God. Okay, back to Nebuchadnezzar now. He had honored the true God toward the end of his life, and he's praising God. I mean, God's restored his mind, his sanity, his throne, and he is praising God and recognizing him as the one true God, I believe. Nebuchadnezzar had honored the true God toward the end of his life, that Belshazzar chose to show contempt for God by defiling these holy vessels. He's defiance. He's trying, and he's going to try to eliminate God, again, as all the others have, seems like. This was an idolatrous gesture. And why not use the sacred vessels used in the worship of their other gods? All of their false gods. Why not use them? No, he wants to use the one he is trying to underscore God. Now, as I turn the page, I look up and I see we have got 1 minute left. So, do we have any questions or comments about anything we've covered so far this morning? Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, doubly fortified. And with those walls, the size of them, the mass, I mean, they thought we're impenetrable. I'd rather be up shooting down than trying to scale a wall. I'd hate to be an enemy of them, So anyway, it's going to be interesting to see what happens here. Okay, it's time for us to close, folks. Thank you for being here. Encourage your friends to come. We got some exciting times ahead. I mean, things coming. Going to be exciting. Let's close the word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can study this. And Lord, we're thankful that we have people, that even historians writing the facts of the day, that we can study that. And Lord, just fit the pieces of the puzzle together. We're thankful, Lord, that you've provided that for us. We just pray now that you'll be with us in the service to follow. I pray that you'll be with the youth groups, the children, the nursery. Lord, be with pastors who brings a message to us this morning. And Lord, just open our hearts for the message you have for us. Help us, Lord, just to learn more about you. And Lord, just to get to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.